But as I was preparing for this third one, I saw a need to help explain things for the projector and for putting a few things on the projector, and I did this very hurriedly, so please forgive me if it doesn't seem very professional or whatever. And do pray for me in this whole entire series. I appreciate Brother David Tucker's prayer there that I might bring the Lord honor in this and that we have a great heritage and that through this we might be strengthened in our faith. I appreciate Brother Ron's message this morning. I thought it was very good about believing what God said. And that is why we believe in Baptist Church perpetuity. As I spoke in the first message, there was a promise of perpetuity to us. The Lord said, the verse escapes me at the moment, I don't have it written down, but he promised perpetuity. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there were a couple other implications in other verses as well. And I thank you for that, brother. But the first message was the Lord has promised perpetuity or enduring of his churches until he returns again. And in the second message, I spoke about the marks of a true church. What is it that distinguishes a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ from imitations of that? And I don't mean to be ugly, and in fact, I quoted from W.A. Jarrell a few times, and he says a similar thing in that this is not meant to put anybody down. We are not being, we're not trying to exalt ourselves, we're not trying to put anybody down, but this is to merely try to stick to the Lord's truth as best we can and to be in a good example of that and to bear record of that in our assembly. And we do have a great heritage. Today's lesson, I'm going to talk about the roles that persecution and heresy played in creating a distinction between the Lord's churches and other churches. And I'm not going to get very far into history this morning, but that theme will play out as we look at the history of the churches through the second century and the first century, third century and the fourth century and such. We will see that both persecution and heresy play prominent roles in that. So most of this message will not rely on the projector, although I intend to use it more and more to help give a visual presentation that will help make this more clear. And this is a difficult subject, and it's hard to put together in a systematic way, for me at least, in a way that would be clear to you all. By way of introduction, let me just say this, that the second century, the time right after the apostles, the post-apostolic period, was a time where the gospel was being spread throughout the world, and there were various churches being constituted throughout the world. But because of their the geographical scatteredness of them, they became diverse in their beliefs and practices. Some, because they had more revelation than others, were more true to the scriptures than others. Some had parts of the New Testament. Some of them didn't have any parts of the New Testament. Some of them were made up of Jewish believers, which had their anchor in the Old Testament and may have been very familiar with that. Others would have been Gentile believers, would have had very little anchor on the Old Testament. And so there was a lot of diversity of beliefs and practices. But in spite of that, because they were so close and near to the apostles, there was this guidance that they had from the apostles initially and from those who knew the apostles secondarily. And so there were many sound and good churches in the second century. And heresy did not take root as deeply at that point in time. However, as I'm going to point out today, briefly I hope, is that even in the New Testament, we're going to see there was heresies and there was persecution. And these two factors go a long way to explaining how things came about over the centuries. You know, I think it would actually take a lifetime of study to actually give you a thorough presentation on Christianity from the second and third centuries and all that was said and done there. So no matter how hard I try here, no matter how much I try to share with you, I'm going to probably leave some things out. And if you think I've left something important out, I ask you to bring it to my attention. And I will do the best I can. Let me put up a chart that I hope you don't focus on too much, but at this point. But let me just kind of give you an overview of where we're going. And before I do that, so I don't detract you from the Word of God, which is our true guide as to why we believe what we believe, let me just read to you from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We read there, "But there were false prophets also among the people." Now that's talking about the people of Israel in the Old Testament. "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." That was Peter telling the church there that there will be false teachers in your midst. So it should be no surprise that there were false teachers that came about in the second and third centuries of the era of Christianity. And it goes on to say in that verse, "who privily," or that is secretly, "shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." That's a horrible heresy right there. "And bring upon themselves swift destruction." So there will be false teachers. And this was said right back in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2. Also in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul said, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So even the heresies that come in among the members of the church and within the churches, these can actually serve a good purpose because they can actually make known the approval God has on his truth by contrasting it with error. And so this should be of no surprise that there were heresies and false prophets and of course, there's persecution as well. But let me show the slide to you, if this works properly. And this is just an illustration of the way, the direction that I see it going in. You know, we start out with Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the God of all eternity, our Savior and Lord, and he is the head over his New Testament churches. I was focused on the last two messages from the New Testament, and we know that in the New Testament there were many churches which the Lord himself owned as his own. And, of course, in the New Testament, you have the apostles, the chosen ones that Christ chose in order to lead and guide the church through its infant state. And, of course, you also have, too, the writing and recording and transmission of the New Testament from those days. And, of course, it was individual letters in those days, and they were not combined in a book such as we have today. That came about many centuries later. But they did have the writings of the apostles, and they recognized these writings as the Word of God that had come to them. So from that strong, sure foundation that I've put there at the top of this slide, then you begin to have a drifting apart. And that's what's illustrated by the wedge that divides the two columns there. And I call that wedge the wedge of persecution and heresy. I believe it was those two forces or those two concepts that created this division among true churches and false churches. Of course, persecution is obvious, but heresies crept in as well. And all I mean to illustrate by this is some of the names and people and places that helped to illustrate the differences that occurred in the second and third centuries. To point out why I'm emphasizing the second and third centuries, it was early in the fourth century that Constantine, the emperor of Rome, finally, he so-called converted to Christianity, and he made Christianity the empire's religion, and in doing so, he combined the church and the state. And so the second and third centuries were when the church and the state were not combined and you had a wide variety of practices and beliefs. Now, You'll notice, too, that on the two columns, I've headed one of them Asia Minor and the other one Egypt. And underneath, I've actually put the name of a city. In Asia Minor, we have Antioch. And in Egypt, we have Alexandria. And those two cities do well in illustrating the differences in that occurred in those second and third centuries after the apostolic times. By the way, the Antioch I have up there, there are actually two Antiochs in the Bible and in geography. One is Antioch in Syria, and the other is an Antioch in Asia Minor. And it just so happens, this Antioch is in Syria. It's the Antioch in Syria is the one I'm speaking of, but it happens to be right next to Asia Minor, and so I included it with Asia Minor. Along that line, and this, I believe, is the true line of truth of the true churches and of the saints of God who followed the Lord, and we have people such as John the Apostle tying it in with the New Testament. One of his disciples was a man named Polycarp. I'll probably talk a little bit more about him in the next lesson. From Polycarp, we have another man named Ignatius who wrote a few things in the early 2nd century. We have another man, Papias, who was of the same time frame. And in fact, I think Ignatius actually knew Polycarp. They were friends. Papias, I believe, may have been the bishop of Antioch. And when I say bishop, by the way, let me just say this. I'm using the word the way the New Testament uses the word. It just meant a pastor. Not in the sense that the ecclesiastical hierarchies of today use the word. And then it goes through men such as Justin Martyr and a man named Montanus, who will be very prominent, and I will talk about what we know about him and about the people who took on his name and became what were known as the Montanists. And we believe that they're in the heritage of Baptist churches. And then I've tied in the scripture text. Those of you that were here for David Tucker's presentation on the two lines of scripture text, you will see that they follow this same pattern, that the scriptures that came out of Antioch became what were then called in the Reformation age the Textus Receptus, which means the received text, the legitimately sure text of the scripture. And then we have, on the other side, with Egypt and Alexandria, you have some of the false heresies of Gnosticism. I will talk about that a little bit more in detail, about how that would affected the church. The mystery religions that affected churches. Greek philosophy that entered in as well. And that was a real danger, because you had good... I think a man like Clement was actually probably not a bad guy, and he very well might have been a saint, I don't know. But I will just say this, he let Greek philosophy influence him, and he influenced the churches with the Greek philosophy. And that is something we should all be cautious of, that any kind of educational, philosophical background we have, we not let that influence the way we interpret the scriptures. We let the scriptures interpret themselves. And then from Clement is a man named Origen. And then in the 4th century, you have Eusebius, who is the first man to write a comprehensive history of the church. So I will talk about Eusebius a lot. And his history of the early centuries of the Christian churches has come to be thought of as the standard text on the history of this time frame. However, I should let you know, I've put him on the wrong side of things here, so to speak. And he was highly influenced by Greek philosophy and such, and he very much wanted a state church. And so Eusebius was one of the driving forces to bring about the combination of the church with the state. And then, of course, I've listed here the Alexandrian text. If you were here for David Tucker's presentation, you'll know what I mean by that. But, of course, that is what's many times today people refer to as the better manuscripts. They go, quote, the better manuscripts. Well, I'll just say this. The better manuscripts are not the better manuscripts. I can tell you why people call them that, and I won't go into that now. But they are in the line of the Alexandrian text. And I think David did a real good job on that before, so I won't go into that. But I'm just pointing out this division, and it started out, there weren't that many differences between the two lines. At first, things were relatively close. There wasn't a lot of error yet. But as time goes on, and that's why I show the wedge, they're going farther and farther apart, is that as time went on, errors compounded on errors, and there became a wider difference between the true churches and the false churches. So, one of the things I want to talk about this morning is both persecution and heresy, and point out how that even in the New Testament, we were afflicted by these two things, the churches of the Lord. You know, persecution existed from the earliest days of Christianity because persecution existed in the entire history of the world. In fact, the Jews were highly persecuted throughout the entire history of the world. Peoples conquered peoples, and so it was normal for those in power to persecute those that they didn't like for whatever reason. But this persecution that affected the saints of God actually acted for a good purpose. It scattered them throughout the world so that the gospel might go throughout the whole world. But because it scattered them, this led to many isolated churches that were without a complete set of the scriptures and maybe without an apostle to guide them, and they may have had a man who was not as schooled in the scriptures leading them as their pastor. And so this led to the possibility of them drifting away from true doctrine. There was also another strong tendency back in this time called syncretism after the apostles died out. And the syncretism is referring to the idea of blending two ideas together. I mentioned a few moments ago Greek philosophy interfering with Clement's interpretation of the scripture. And that's a syncretism there, where you're blending together two ideas that may actually be in opposition to each other. And one thing you have now when the apostles died out at the end of the first century is that you no longer had any apostolic authority to appeal to. The apostles were dead. They were gone. John being the last one, he being exiled on the Isle of Patmos, you couldn't readily go to the apostles and ask them, what does the scripture mean here in this place? And so because of that, you had this tendency to drift away from the truth. Now, persecution is in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, we have, of course, and I think actually our brother Ron referred to this morning. I don't know if he referred to Acts 8 particularly, but he referred to the persecution of Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is the death of Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Now, you see, it wasn't against a church at large, it was against a particular church, the church at Jerusalem, a particular body. "And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles," it says. And so the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but the rest of the saints were scattered through quite a wide region. In fact, let me go to the next slide. This, of course, is an overview of the whole Mediterranean region and the region of where the gospel went. And let me just point out a few things to you. Let me point out the two cities I mentioned, Antioch and Alexandria, first of all. If you look at the, and we can ignore for the time being at least, the little inset that is the area of Palestine. But if you look north of the Palestine area, it says Syrian Antioch. And that is the city of Antioch that was still in the nation of Syria. And this was a hotbed of Christian truth. And so I think a lot of these disciples, the saints that were scattered from Jerusalem, went north, and they probably ended up in the city of Antioch. And it was a very commercial city. It was a crossroads of the world at that time. And so it was actually an excellent place for the gospel to go. So that's the Syrian Antioch, and that's the one I'm referring to. But if you'll notice, just above that, where it says Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Cilicia, that is Asia Minor, or what we presently today know as Turkey. And so you can see that Antioch is very close to Asia Minor. And when we read about the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, we're talking about Asia Minor. And so this area, this Asia Minor area, was a very sound, biblically oriented group of churches in that area. Now, if you go south from Palestine towards Egypt, you'll see that a major city in Egypt there is Alexandria. And Alexandria was also a very notable city of that day, but they were notable in a different way. They were notable because of the great library they had there. They were notable for the great learning of the world of that time. They were also known for the mystery religions that existed in Egypt and much of that area. And so there was a lot of falsehood that dwelt in Alexandria. And so I felt like those two cities kind of helped to illustrate the distinctions between churches that follow the New Testament and churches that drifted away from the New Testament. So it's the persecution that scattered the saints. As we read here, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And over in Acts chapter 11, it says they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. That's Acts 11:19. So we can see that they did go up to Phoenicia, which is not shown there. Well, there it is, Phoenicia in the insert, and up to Antioch. So they did go to the north. And Cyprus, of course, is the island off into the water there, into the sea. So that's the direction that the initial church at Jerusalem was scattered in. We know, too, that Paul, after his conversion, was persecuted as well. And in Acts 13:50, it says, "The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." So a lot of the initial persecution came from the Jews because they were not happy with the doctrine being taught by the Christians. But there was also persecution from the Romans. And in the years 54 to 68 A.D., this is the time much of the New Testament was being written, Nero became the emperor of Rome. And he was the first emperor which instigated state-sponsored persecution of Christians. In the history that Eusebius wrote, he records that the apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome during the reign of Nero. And so much of the book of Acts is written during the reign of Nero, and a lot of Roman persecution took place at that time. Nero was known, just to kind of show you how evil he was known for actually having Christians burned in his garden at night for a source of light. That's how little he thought of life. But, of course, persecution didn't end with Nero. It continued with many of the other Roman emperors, and that will come into play as we look further into the history. Now, one thing we should remember, and I know you know this, but I'll just repeat it here, is that persecution of Christianity is to be expected. We should not be surprised if we're persecuted. Now, we, for the blessings that we have, we live in a country where we're free to worship. Thank God we are, but if... I don't know if you watched the news lately. We have that Chinese dissident, who I think is a Christian. I think I read that. You know, he's highly persecuted in his country. And there are many countries in the world, particularly Muslim countries, where Christians are persecuted. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read there, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So it shouldn't surprise us if we do. And we're just thankful that we don't at this time. Now, the second half of what I was going to talk about today is has to do with heresy. Now, heresy has taken on this grand meaning of wild just far out error. But the word itself, if you look at it, it really just means error. It doesn't necessarily mean it has to be huge, obviously wrong error. It just means error. And so if I talk about there being heresies in New Testament churches, I'm not talking about necessarily something gross and distorted. I'm talking about just some form of error. And now we all know that we're men and women. We're just people. And so the idea of introducing some error into the church, it's going to happen sometimes. It's just the way it is as human beings. So last time we considered what were the true doctrines which distinguish a New Testament church. And I listed 10 or 12 doctrines that I thought made us as Baptists and as a representative of a New Testament church made us distinctive from what I would call imitation churches. And these distinctive principles, though, were distorted in the second century, many of them, by combining Jewish ideas in some cases. You remember in the book of Galatians that they were debating whether or not they had to be circumcised or not, and Paul was arguing with them that no, you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Well, that's mixing Judaism with Christianity. That will create error. Unbelievably to me today, I know of a church where a Baptist preacher went back and he started teaching his church that they had to start practicing all of the Jewish festivals, Passover and Pentecost and all of such like that, and they're practicing the Jewish festivals. That's a distortion of what Christianity is. Now, besides mingling Jewish ideas, there was also the mingling of pagan ideas into the churches, and these pagan ideas then began to take root and made the churches drift away from the truth. Now, let me just say this, though, that we can see the obvious errors, but sometimes it's hard to see the small errors or the small heresies. And let me say that I think that the corruption of the New Testament churches that went down the other pathway that I was showing you a moment ago, it didn't happen overnight. It happened little by little. And so let me just point out that there were irregularities in even New Testament churches, and certainly some irregularities even in what we would consider to be true churches in the second and third centuries. Sometimes they believed and practiced things that we would not believe and practice, that we would think they would be in error. I'll give you one quick instance. The Montanists allowed the women to preach. And I think we would recognize that today as an error. But they allowed it, but I think in every other respect they were highly biblical. But they did have these differences from us today. So admittedly, there are irregularities in even the churches that we would claim as forerunners of the Baptist churches of today. W.A. Jarrell has a whole chapter which he entitled "That Church Perpetuity Does Admit of Variations and Irregularities in the Baptist Faith and Practice." There can be some irregularities along the way. And so we need to realize that. Sometimes there's an unrealistic standard set up when we talk about how Baptist churches have come down through the centuries. And I was explaining this to Andy just a little while ago, that the whole reason for this series of lessons is to show that we as Baptist churches are not Protestants. For Protestants came out of the Catholic Church, which we do not recognize as a true church of the Lord. We are not Protestants because we have always existed outside of the Catholic Church and have come down through the centuries through groups like the Montanists and the Novatians and the Paulicians and the Waldensians and such like that. And I will talk about all those groups as we go. But when W.H. Jarrell wrote his book, he was criticized for it by a very prominent Baptist historian, a guy named Dr. Armitage. And Dr. Armitage wrote back to Jarrell and said, if you can show that there has never been a time when the church did not repeat itself in a living and organic bodies of Christians who followed all its principles and practices without addition or diminution. In other words, he says, I want you to show me the perfect Baptist church all down through the ages. And Gerald wrote back and said, that's an unrealistic standard. We don't even have that today. We don't even have a solid standard of all Baptist churches being alike today. So to try to show that back through the centuries of history would be an unrealistic thing to impose. So he goes on to say, though, that a realistic standard, what would be a realistic standard? That we have, that there might be isolated and occasional errors or temporary variations, but they're not permanent and they don't change the character and nature of the church. And he said that is a more realistic standard. For instance, turn with me now to the book of Revelation, and when we look at the seven churches of Asia there, the seven churches of Asia are a good study in and of themselves, but one of the things they illustrate, certainly, is the fact that they were not perfect churches. None of them were perfect churches. I've read to you before about the church in Ephesus. Let's look at that at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1 says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Let me just remind you of the last lesson where he that holds the seven stars in his hands is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's made evident in the first chapter. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we're told plainly in the last verse of the first chapter that the seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia. And so what it's saying is the Lord Jesus Christ has those seven churches in his hand, and they are his, and he is theirs. He belongs to them. They belong to him. But notice how he then becomes critical of the church of Asia, Ephesus in verse 2. He says, I know thy works. Actually, he's praising them first. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. But let's drop down to verse 4. Nevertheless, despite all the good I just said about you, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. In other words, they had fallen from their high state of faithfulness to the Lord. And he goes and says, or else, and this is the Lord speaking to them as a church, and he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And of course, as I mentioned last time, the candlestick is a representative idea of the Lord's presence with us. And if the Lord departs, we're just like everybody else. And so that's the real key as to whether or not a church is a true church of the New Testament, a true Baptist church, if I can use the terminology that way, and it's the Lord's presence that makes the difference. You can have a meeting of people, meeting in a church building, but unless the Lord is with them, they're not his. So even the church of Ephesus, which is actually the best of the seven churches here, they had some problems. And it gets worse looking further down. Let's look at chapter 3. And I'll close here in a minute, because I know it's been a long day and it's hot. But let me just finish with a couple ideas here. In verse chapter 3 and verse 14, he's now writing to the Laodiceans, and he says there, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and notice that all of these churches are true churches of the Lord. But he says, these things saith the Amen, that's the Lord Jesus, the faithful and true witness, that's the Lord Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God, that's the Lord Jesus, and it doesn't mean he had a beginning. And he says to them, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, neither cold, not hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. You see, they were the lukewarm church, the one that didn't really stand for anything. Yeah, they might not have been off in serious error, but they also weren't on fire for the Lord either. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What does he mean by that? I will spew thee out of my mouth. He means I will no longer have anything to do with you, is what I interpret that to mean. And so what he's saying here is if his presence isn't with a church, then they're not really his church any longer. But Christ does not deny a church because of even a serious error. You can have a serious error. You read back in Corinthians where a man had his brother's wife. That's a pretty serious error. There was an incest being committed in the church. However, the Lord didn't forsake the church of Corinth at that time. So serious error is possible, but it has to be a temporary error. The Lord urges each one of these seven churches of Asia to return to their first love, to return to their first works, to go back to the true doctrine and the true practices. And so it is that temporary error will not cause the Lord to spew it out, but only when it becomes characteristically and permanently wrong, when their doctrine and their practices become permanently wrong. And so Gerald concludes his chapter there by saying, I conclude this chapter with this rule, and this is why I want to close with. He says, only by becoming characteristically and fundamentally and permanently unscriptural as to either faith or practice does a church ever throw itself out of the church perpetuity line. And so if I can make this go back, let's see. Did that go back? Nope. Okay, that's not what I wanted to do. But only when the church forsakes the truth on a permanent basis does it then move out of the line of perpetuity and over into the line of the imitation churches. I believe we here in this church are standing for the truth once delivered to the saints, that we still have the Lord's presence with us. That requires us to be faithful to him, and he will be faithful to us, we know. But that's how critically important this is. And that's why I pray for me that I'm able to bring this out in a very clear fashion and show you how these things came about gradually but surely, and how we are in the situation we are today now in the 21st century, where we have this wide variety of people calling themselves churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do a comparison with what the New Testament practices are, you will see that many, many fall short. And I pray that this church will never forsake those things, but that we will never fall short of practicing what the New Testament teaches us. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, if you would stand, and I'll pray for us. And we'll continue with this the next time I'm here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. Father, we thank you that you have not forsaken us. Father, we thank you that it's through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can all come to know you. And I thank you, Lord, that you have promised us a city in heaven that where we will dwell eternally and we will live foreverly blessed. And Father, we just pray that while we're here on this earth, just passing through for a short time, that we will remain faithful to you. So, Lord, we pray that you will continue to meet with this church, Lord. May your presence always be with us when we gather together, and may we be pleasing to you, and may your name be honored and glorified. And, Father, may you lead and guide us with and give us wisdom to continue in the faith. So, Father, go with us as we depart from this place today. We thank you that we had the privilege to come together, and we ask that you bless us as we leave and be able to say in our hearts that it was good that we were in the house of the Lord today. So, Father, go with us during this week and bring us back again at the next appointed time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.